The Lord be with you.
We don't think we can change, but Jesus changes how we think.
And to explain what I mean by that, I want to talk to you about a movie which I'm guessing most of you know. It's A Wonderful Life. Yes? Yeah, you know this film. So this film was made in 1946 by a filmmaker named Frank Capra. Frank Capra was an Italian immigrant who fought for the United States in World War I and then in World War II, making movies for troops to explain to them why they were fighting. He was someone who grew up in the Great Depression, and those values shaped his filmmaking. He, in the 30s and 40s, had huge success with films like You Can't Take It With You and Mr. Smith Goes to Washington. And after World War II, he decided to found his own movie studio, a movie studio that would be dedicated to making films that would employ World War II veterans like Jimmy Stewart, who stars in It's a Wonderful Life. Now, It's a Wonderful Life embodies a lot of the values that Frank Capra, as an immigrant and as someone who grew up in the Great Depression, valued. So it's about a man, George Bailey, who spends his life helping others. As a child, he saves his brother from drowning, but it causes him to lose hearing in one ear. As a teenager, he works as an assistant to a pharmacist, and he saves both someone's life and the pharmacist's job by recognizing that the pharmacist has given the wrong medicine by accident to someone. When he's about to go off to college and do a world tour, his father dies. And the company that his father runs, a building and a construction and loan business that allows people to buy and own their own homes, it's a threat of going under. And so George gives up his dream of going to college and traveling the world. He gives his tuition money to his younger brother, and he says, I'm going to stick around and run the family business. And then when he's getting married and he's about to go on his honeymoon with his wife, the stock market crashes and there's a run on the banks. And so when people aren't able to get the money they need to buy groceries, George Bailey gives up his honeymoon money to let people buy the basic necessities until the banks reopen. He is a man who is constantly giving his life away to other people, and in many ways, it feels like he can't catch a break. Now, this film, when it was first released in December of 1946, it went over with the American public like a lead balloon. This was no longer the Depression. Americans had won the war. They didn't want a movie about someone who couldn't catch a break. They wanted a movie about success and happiness and joy. What was this film? It got mixed reviews. The only Oscar it won was for the special effects of it looked like snow was falling. But most important to its director, who had started a movie studio and hoped that this would float it, is that the movie made half the money it needed to succeed. It was bad news for this studio, and it was bad news for its director, and Frank Capra made one more film, hoping that maybe that film would be enough to save his studio, but once again, it just didn't resonate with the mood of the American people. And it became clear that either Frank Capra would have to change his mind of what movies should be about, or the American people would have to change their mind. Today we hear John the Baptist say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." The word repent in Greek is metanoia. Meta means after or change, and noia comes from the Greek word nous, which means your mind or your heart. To say the word repentance in Greek literally means a change of mind. Not just, you know, maybe I change my mind about this issue or that issue, but to completely change your way of thinking. Paul will talk about in Philippians to replace your mind with the mind of Christ, to think as Jesus does. And John the Baptist tells people to repent, and then he lists a bunch of things that may be coming soon, things that don't sound super pleasant, right? He talks about an axe lying at the root of the tree that will cut down any tree that doesn't bear fruit of repentance. He talks about one who is more powerful than him, who comes to baptize not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then he talks about this one who will come and he will separate wheat from chaff, and the chaff he will burn in an unquenchable fire. And I think many of us, we hear this and we think what John the Baptist is saying is repent or else. Yeah? Turn or burn. Get my Baptist preacher on here. And we hear his invitation to baptism, the confessing of sins and being dunked in water and raised from those waters anew. We hear that as an opportunity to avoid the coming consequences, right? Baptism can become, for a lot of modern American Christians, a promise that we make to Jesus that we will get our lives together to avoid God's fire. But there are some things that, if we're honest about, we think, well, what is that really going to change? Is that really going to change? Today, John the Baptist calls out the religious leaders, who many of whom have gotten in bed with politicians for their own power, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He calls them a brood of vipers, and many of us think, yeah, our religious and political leaders will always be corrupt. That won't change. And vipers, they're always going to be bad. Snakes, it's just who they are, right? They're always going to be bad. That won't change. And for George Bailey, in It's a Wonderful Life, he comes to a moment where he believes that nothing will ever change. It seems like maybe his business is going well and his brother has gone off to college and gotten married, and then he's enlisted in World War II, and he actually saves a transport from being kamikazed by a Japanese plane. And so George Bailey's brother is a war hero, and the town is celebrating, and his uncle, who runs the business, goes to the bank to put a big deposit in the bank, but he's so excited telling everyone about how his nephew is this war hero that he misplaces all that cash deposit. And by misplace it, I mean the crooked banker puts it in his pocket and no one is the wiser, but there's no record of where the money went. And so now the business is going to go under, and there's nothing George Bailey can do. Nothing's going to change, and so he thinks to himself, what's the point? Why not just wait for the axe, or maybe I'll bring it myself? And he goes and he stands on a bridge and he considers, well, maybe in this life, if nothing will change, something will in the next. Frank Capra, when It's a Wonderful Life tanked, and his next movie tanked, he said, you know what, it's clear nothing's going to change, and so he took an axe to his own career. He gave up making movies in Hollywood, and he went and made educational science films. That was the rest of his career. But here's the thing. When God takes an axe to a tree, when God prunes all the way down to the root, God prunes not to inflict punishment, but to open possibility. And I say that because today we hear in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, about the stump of Jesse. And for that to make sense, you need to understand that the best and most famous king of Israel was King David. And King David was the son of Jesse. And God made a promise to David that his descendants would be kings forever, that his family tree would be a royal family tree. Except the problem is, after David's son, King Solomon, all the rest of the kings after that were pretty bad. They just didn't work out super well. They were far more interested in protecting their own power than taking care of God's people. In fact, they were willing to worship any god who would help them stay in power, even if it meant giving up the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. And so God has this conundrum, which is to say, God had made a promise that David's descendants would be kings forever, but they're terrible. And they don't want to change, because most of us, truth be told, we don't want to change. We want change. We just don't want to do it. We want other people to change so that we don't have to. And so sometimes God has to make change happen to us. And what God does is
cut down the whole Davidic dynasty, cuts down that family tree of Jesse, cuts it all the way to the root. And the way God does that is by letting the Babylonian Empire come and conquer Jerusalem and take its kings off into captivity until there are none left. But here's the thing about trees. When you cut them down, they don't always stay dead. When I bought my house a few years back, it came with an apple tree, and I was super excited. I got a picture of it here. But it was not a healthy apple tree. The apples were all rotten and mealy, and you can see that it had like this gouge in its trunk. And so eventually we said, this tree just needs to die, and we cut it down to the root. This is a picture of that same tree I took this morning. It keeps sending up these shoots from its roots. Every time we do a blessing, you know, I pour water in the font and I spray you guys, I do it with branches. And more than often than not, I cut branches from that stump because no matter how many I cut, more just keep coming up. Trees have this incredible ability, not all trees, but many trees have this incredible ability that if you cut them down to a stump, they just keep sending up new shoots, some of them even more vibrant than the original trunk. When God cuts us down, God does so not to inflict punishment, but to open possibility. When John the Baptist says, bear fruit worthy of repentance because the axe is lying at the root of the tree, John the Baptist is saying, if the way you're growing isn't giving life, if it's not bearing fruit, God will find a way to get you to bear fruit. You may not like it, but it's for your good. And then when he goes on to talk about how the one who comes after him is going to separate the wheat from the chaff, I've got a picture of this here. What you need to understand is the wheat he's talking about is that kernel of wheat, right? That can either be a seed or grain for bread. But around that kernel, there is this husk, this dry husk that protects the kernel while it's growing. But here's the thing, that husk that's called chaff, while it protects the seed, the kernel, while it's growing, for that kernel to ever give life, to ever grow a new plant or be turned into bread, that protective chaff has to be taken off. And so what they would do on the threshing floor is they would take all the wheat in a big pile and they would beat it with sticks to break the chaff, and then they would take a fork, like a pitchfork, and they'd throw it up in the air, and the chaff and the wheat would separate. And then they'd have a big fan, and they'd blow on it, and that chaff would blow away, and the heavier kernel would fall down. To say the separating of the wheat and the chaff, it is separating the unhealthy protective mechanism from the kernel that is meant to give life. When John the Baptist says that one comes after him who will baptize not with water but the Holy Spirit and fire, may we remember that on the day of Pentecost, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit upon the disciples, and it comes as tongues of fire, not to punish or destroy them, but to transform them, to set them alight with the joy of Jesus, to send them out in the world to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We tend to think of fire in God as hellfire. But in the book of Malachi, which is what Jewish people would have known, it talks about God's fire as a refiner's fire, right? To say, when you are trying to forge metal, whether it be iron or gold or silver, all metal, when you mine it out of the earth, it's got other things mixed in there, impurities. To make it something pure and strong, you melt it down with fire and separate all the stuff that isn't pure, and you leave that metal, be it iron for a tool or a sword or gold or silver for jewelry. This is what God's fire is meant for. John the Baptist, he says, repent, and then he says, all these things can happen. But it's not an either or, it's a both and. That all these things will happen to get us to repent, to change our mind. You friends, baptism is not our promise to Jesus to get our life together, to avoid God's fire. Baptism is Jesus' promise to us to give us God's fire, to get our lives together.
And Jesus promises in baptism to give us God's fire day after day, because day after day we put more impurities into our life and we need to be refined again and again. Day after day, Jesus promises to take us to the threshing floor, to crack us open, to separate out the defensive mechanisms we wrap around ourselves but prevent us from being fully alive. Jesus promises to do it day after day because day after day we find something else to wrap ourselves in. Jesus promises in baptism to bring an axe to our trunk whenever we are growing in a way that doesn't give life or bear fruit. And when we grow crooked again, the next time Jesus will come with the axe and cut us down once more until at last we grow straight and bountiful in God's kingdom. When George Bailey stands on that bridge and wonders that maybe his life is a failure, that maybe nothing is ever going to change, and maybe he should just end it, God sends an angel to George. And you know what this angel doesn't say? Buck up, George, just try a little harder, it'll all be all right. The angel says, you want to jump off this bridge? I'll do it first. The angel jumps in the water, and George, being the good-hearted man that he is, jumps in the water. He jumps off that bridge to save the person he doesn't yet know is an angel. And in those waters, he experiences a baptism. He drowns spiritually in that water, and the angel shows him a reality of a world in which George Bailey had never been born. Right? The angel says, you think your life is so worthless? Let's see what it would actually look like if we pulled you up by the roots and made you never exist. And what George sees is that without him, his little brother would have drowned as a boy and would have never been able to save that transport ship full of troops. What he sees is that pharmacist would have accidentally poisoned a customer and taken a life and been sent to prison. What he sees is that his town would have been taken over by that crooked banker who was the only one who would build homes and offer loans in his place. He sees that his wife would never find love. He sees how precious and important his life truly has been. He changes his mind. He repents. And in that moment of repentance, he experiences the kingdom of heaven, not because his life has changed, but because Jesus has changed his thinking about his life. And when he comes out of that water and out of that vision of what his life would have been had he never been born, he stumbles back into town and he discovers that his town has also thought real hard about what it would mean if his family business ceased to exist and all the people of the town have gathered together money to make up for that big deposit that had been lost. And he realizes in that moment that he is rich beyond measure because he has friends. Sometimes God ends the life that we know so that God can give us new life as God knows it. That's not just what happens in the movie, It's a Wonderful Life. It's what happened to the movie, It's a Wonderful Life. In 1974, Frank Capra's studio had gone bankrupt. He'd sold off the rights to all his films. The company that owned the rights to It's a Wonderful Life thought this movie is so worthless, they didn't even bother to renew its copyright. That movie had been cut down, and that copyright, which was the protective chaff, was broken and burned up. And what that meant was there were a lot of TV stations around the country that would really like to show something for Christmas, a Christmas movie, but maybe not pay too much for it. And suddenly, here was this real cheap Christmas movie that they could play in the 1970s. And so they started to play it. Station after station, year after year. And friends, America in the late 70s was very different from America in 1946. And suddenly the story of a man who, with his goodness, with basic American values of hard work and care for his neighbor, And a little bit of grace from God could stand up to the corruption in our country and could actually make change happen. The country yearned for this story in the moment, and it took root and bore fruit. Friends, I don't know what you are struggling with. I don't know what you think can't change. But I know that Jesus has come to change how you think. I know that Jesus has come to bring the whole world to repentance. And I know that the things that seem impossible today, like a lion lying down with a calf and a wolf with a lamb, like a little child playing with a poisonous snake, I know we think that's impossible, but Isaiah says it is possible. And I believe Isaiah, because Isaiah also said that from that stump of Jesse, a shoot would rise. And friends, 2,000 years ago in a little town called Bethlehem, there was a baby born, a descendant of King David, who wasn't born into a palace, but who was born into a manger. And because that baby boy named Jesus had no power to protect, he used his power to protect the poor and the oppressed, the people his ancestors never cared about when they were kings. Friends, billions of people today call that descendant of David, that shoot from the root of Jesse, they call him king. And they look for his kingdom, not just in the age to come, but they look for his kingdom now. They know it is possible for impossible things to happen, because on this day, December 7th, 84 years ago, Japan bombed Pearl Harbor. And then in retaliation, we dropped two atomic bombs on Japan. And yet today, Japan and the United States are intertwined culturally, economically, and militarily. We are allies who could never be separated. I know the impossible is possible in God's kingdom now, because in 1947, Frank Capra thought his career was over, that America would never care what he had to say again. And yet today, every single list that ranks the most influential films in history always lists It's a Wonderful Life. And for millions of people, it is not Christmas until they have watched this movie that tells us change is possible with God's help. This season of Advent, we invite you to look for moments each and every day where you catch a glimpse of God. We call them God sightings. This week, I invite you to look for God in those moments where something that you thought was impossible comes to pass. When you see those moments, may you change your mind. May you repent and believe that the kingdom of heaven has come near.